is where we are. So if you have your Bible, we can get moving through the study. Today's an interesting study. We're in 1 Peter 3 is where we are. By the way, Larry and Carolyn O'Neill's son and daughter-in-law are here from Maryland. Is that where you live? You went, what? Oh, I'm sorry. That's probably an affront. Please forgive me. Oh, no. Pray for me. You've been there a while, haven't you? Did you live out west for a while? Yeah, I thought so. I thought you did. I won't say Montana, Nebraska, Oklahoma. I'm just somewhere that way. 1 Peter 3, do you find it? Today I'm going to be random, okay? So just maybe even more than normal. We are right at the beginning of chapter 3. Let me give you some context before we read, okay? Then we'll read. You can start the tape now, okay? Context, 1 Peter, written by the Apostle Peter, right? To a group of Christians who are being severely persecuted. Not just mildly persecuted, they're dying for their faith, literally. Nero, you sound like me, Ethan. Nero is the Caesar, Roman Emperor at the time. He's killing them just for being Christian. And he's not just killing them. He's rounding them up, taking them down to Lucas Oil Stadium, throwing dog skins on them or animal skins on them, and then letting the wild dogs after them. I mean, he's doing all sorts of crazy things, putting Christians on posts, wrapping them up with wax, lighting them on fire, and then laughing at them and as they're dying. And so this is the group of people who are understanding what hard times are. They're also not working because they can't get jobs because Christians now are unemployable and their families have completely ostracized them. A lot of them had funerals. The family had a funeral for you. If you became a Christian, no longer will we talk to you. No longer we have any interest in being around you or your kids, nothing, because you're Christian. And so that's the life that these people are living as Peter's writing this letter of encouragement to them. When you go back one chapter, chapter 2, verse 11, now I know I'm jumping a little bit, but verse 11, he says, 2:11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And here's what I think is the key to the section we're working our way through now. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify the God in the day of visitation." So in the midst of all this persecution, in the midst of all these challenges, you stay faithful to God, and by living a righteous life, by living an honorable life, by living a holy life, they're going to say, "I want to know that God." And they're going to come to know that God. Even though a lot of them are dying, he's saying, you still hang in there and you remain faithful in the midst of this. Then he goes on, and we've gone through it. Verse 13, he says that because of that, that's why you submit to your government. And then he goes on up into verse, I think it's 18, notice 15. "But for this is the will of God, that we submit to our government, that by doing this you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." So he's going to talk about different places that we're to submit within our society so that we can put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Remember, we defined foolish men last couple of times. They're people who make decisions about something without knowing the facts. And I've used the example, sorry, I'll do it again. I get something on my Twitter account that says so-and-so happened. I immediately believed it just because it came through my Twitter account. Or I immediately believed it because somebody posted on Facebook. At that point, the Bible says you're ignorant because you're believing something without knowing it, if it's true or not. And so these people are believing within Rome and within this Roman Empire, they're believing this about Christian people, even though it's not true. And so how do you silence their ignorance of those kind of people? Live a godly life. And the way to live a godly life and a holy life is be submitted to your government. Also in verse 18, be submitted to your employer. Remember we talked last week about be submitted. How do you work in your environment? How do you show respect to a boss, even though he may not be a respectable guy? How are you supposed to live that way?
Notice the very chapter 3 then, the second word, wives, likewise. So it's the theme is working its way through. It's the same theme. One of the things you got to be careful of as you read your Bible is you take things out of context. Just because it's a new chapter doesn't mean the thought progression has stopped. You know, they added the chapter breaks in later, right? For our convenience and the verse things, they added that all in later. So Peter's just writing. He didn't stop at the end of chapter 2 and say, okay, now let's start talking about something else. He says, wives, likewise. So he's writing along the lines of what submission looks like, how to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here's the way that you can do it. And he, read with me, first 6 verses. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair and wearing gold or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Verse 5, for in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Now, men, if you got a pen, grab it, verse 6, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. There you go, fellas. Circle it up, okay? We want to really highlight that and make that a big emphasis. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and aren't afraid with any terror. So we'll stop there today. Next week, if you notice, look at those verse 7. Husbands, and the second word again, likewise. So it's the same progression. I was going to try to tie them both together, but I didn't want to spend all the time on the white lives and then spend 3 minutes for us fellas. So next week we'll talk about the fellas. If you notice, he spends 6 verses talking about the women and 1 verse talking about the men. We guys have an idea why that is. I think it's because we men really can't pay attention more than 1 verse. And so God figured we got to get it really in there concise because they ain't listening much longer than 1 verse. And so God put it all. He knows you ladies are capable of listening to a little longer. So he put 6 verses down for you ladies. Okay? Here, let's pray real quick. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit gives us understanding. And Lord, we're going to talk about the word submission, which is a challenging word in our culture today. And Lord, we pray you'd give us great insight into what your heart is related to this. So help us just have a real great listening spirit now, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. The word submissive there, verse 1, literally means to place under, okay? So Christian wives are to place themselves under their husband. By doing that, they're recognizing the authority structure that's to be in place in a Christian home. See, within the Christian marriage, there's a God-given authority structure, and it's spoken of in a few places in the New Testament. Let me read one of them. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3 says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So the authority structure within the home is that God the Father's first, then the Lord Jesus, then the husband, and then the wife. There isn't a human being in that structure that isn't under authority. Because a lot of people say, well, why is a woman under authority? No, both are under authority. Men are under authority and women are under authority. Everyone's submitting to somebody. And when Jesus took his place in submission to his Father's authority, he never laid aside his deity. He never laid aside his equality, just as no wife lays aside her equality when she submits to her husband, when she submits to the authority structure of the Lord. Remember, Philippians, I don't know if you know this a little bit, Paul wrote, to speaking of Jesus and his submission to authority, he says this, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. See, that's the submission part. In the coming of the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So when Jesus came into this world, he didn't lay aside his deity, nor did he lay aside his equality with God. But he voluntarily took a position of submission to God the Father as it relates to authority.
And the word submission, so maligned in our culture today. And I think it's very important that, and I'm going to take a little bit of time talking about it, because it's not a dirty word. It's not. Although there are a lot of people outside of this church who are going to say it's a dirty word, it's not a dirty word. Instead, submission is to be like Jesus. You can't be like Jesus without being submissive. It's impossible. So that's why we want to take a couple minutes and just ponder it and think about it. God's got an order, isn't he? He clearly is. There's order in the Godhead. There's order in creation. There's order in God-ordained government. There's order in the church. There's order in everything that's under God's oversight. And we shouldn't be surprised to learn that there's an authority structure within the family. Because you can't maintain order in any situation without having defined authority. Who has the authority to make the final decision when two people have differing views about something? If no one has the authority there, then no progress will result because you're just going to spend time debating it and fighting over it and all that. And everywhere in our society, there's authority. And there's an authority structure that every one of us accepts, that someone's going to have the ultimate authority in this situation. And somebody's going to have to take responsibility in that situation. Just think of a couple, okay? One's in an operating room. Think of the surgeon in an operating room, okay? He has the authority in there. There's a lot of wonderfully competent people, maybe experts in their field, that are in that room with that surgeon. But when push comes to shove and something comes up and they got to deal with something, that person who is the authority in that room, man or woman, that doctor says, this is the way we're proceeding. And everybody in that room acknowledges that as being helpful, important, necessary, and they submit to the authority and say, okay, now we're going this way. And I don't care how expert everyone else is in the room, they submit to the authority of the head surgeon. I'm not going to surgery without somebody saying, I'm the man here, or I'm the woman here, because I don't want people fighting over me. And we, Sandy and I went on vacation with our girls. We got on a plane. I'm thankful that there's a pilot on that plane that has the authority to make decisions. And him, the co-pilot, aren't going to be up there arguing, okay, let's play paper, rock, scissors to decide who gets to decide which way we're going to do this. And all of a sudden, then the little stewardess person wands in and says, I want to be a part of this too. I want to decide. I'm thankful that she doesn't have a role there or he doesn't have a role there. I want the pilot to say, right now, we're ditching the plane. No. You know, I need that. We need that. It's an authority structure we submit to every day. Someone has to have the authority. Somebody has to take responsibility. And they need to be supported when they do that. Examples, it's in school, it's in our courtrooms, it's in our athletic competitions. Somebody has the authority. Without it, utter chaos. So you and I, every single day, submit to authority without even thinking about it. When you drove down here today, did you drive on the right side of the road? Yeah. You were submitting to authority. When the light turned red, did you stop? Yeah. Why? You were submitting to authority. Well, most of it. I didn't use the 55 speed limit thing, by the way. Did you notice I didn't use that one? But we submitted to that. Why? Somebody somewhere along the line decided in the United States of America, let's drive on the right-hand side of the road. Okay, that's a good idea. Let's all do that. And you submitted to it. And we do it every day. Without even thinking about it, we do it. We do it all over the place. And the authority that they have isn't any good if we don't submit to it. Okay, I'm going to decide to drive on the left-hand side today. I don't have to do what everybody else is telling me to do. I'm not going to get very far. So how or why is it that we can accept authority structure all around us and then not view it as necessary or think it's a good thing in a marriage? Why is it that we buck up against that? And some of us, when we first read that, it already started gnawing at us a little bit. You know what? We submit to authority in every other thing in our life. And the reason, God knows, there can't be two heads in a marriage. Someone needs to be the head in terms of ultimate authority. And God, knowing us better than we even know ourselves, has chosen for the man to be in that position on the marriage. It doesn't mean that the husband's better than the wife. It doesn't mean that the husband's more valuable than the wife in God's eyes. It doesn't mean the husband's more talented than the wife. It has nothing to do with value at all. Somebody has to be an authority, and God has chosen the man. I'm hot. Is anyone else hot? Is it just because I got a cold? Jeff, will you turn that fan on and buzz, turn it this way a little bit? I mean, I'm like ready to fall over here. Is it just me, really? How are you doing? You're barking like a seal. Are you okay? Huh? Thanks, Jeff. Jeff Henson, everybody. Woo! Yeah. You guys, you're so terrible. You know, leading isn't easy. It isn't. And submission may not be the most exciting thing, but when a husband does lead, you know, he needs to. Notice all of us are looking at Jeff. All right, what are you doing, Jeff? It was already plugged in once. Where did you go to school again? Oh, yeah, it was IU. That was the problem, yeah. Yeah. He didn't go to Delaware. He's not a blue hen. No, I know. See, I know blue hens. Where do we get that anywhere? Now, where would have, what's a, is there such a thing as a blue hen? There is? Do you shoot them? Oh, really? Oh, my. I'm sorry I put you up to that, Jeff. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. He's never coming back to church again. Say goodbye to Jeff. Thanks, Jeff, for coming. We'll never go see him again ever because I've embarrassed him in front of everybody. Chris Grundon, everybody. Hey, delete this from the randomness of me. Never mind. You know what? Sandy, just come up here and fan me. Maybe I got a grape. That's a better idea anyway. That's God. Isn't that what we're talking about? Unbelievable. She's running. No, Sandy, there you go. She's got a fan for you. She's running up here. Notice, she's running. You can turn it down to the second knot. Thanks. Now no one can hear. Thank you, Chris. I'm sorry, Jeff. The guy needs your encouragement, ladies. Leading isn't easy. And when a man knows that his wife's behind him, and supporting him, he's going to really shine. He's going to really thrive in that environment. Doesn't mean he's going to make every decision perfectly, but to know that she's not going to be criticizing or saying, I told you so, or why did you do this, and have her undercutting him when he makes decisions is really going to help him. And you know what's going to happen then? And as that goes along and the wife says, honey, whatever you think is right in this situation, I'm going to stand with you here. He's going to be real sober and he's going to be really prayerful about that decision. God, I have a responsibility here. I'm not Adolf Hitler running around. I have a responsibility to my family. I need to know what it is that you want. And he's going to really grow in that. He's going to really begin to shine in that. And I know it's hard, ladies. It is. Because sometimes we men, we make the most boneheaded decisions in the whole world. All the women go like that. And I'd be a fool not to consult my wife on situations. And every decision that we make, except for just a couple, have been mutual. But every once in a while, there's a thing I think, Sandy, I really believe this is what we're supposed to do. And it's nice to have her support there. It's important that I have her support there. And when I have that, I am the richest man in the whole world. I may not have two nickels to rub together, but I'm rich right there. Now, here's the great reason. I know we're going to go through the study. Hang in there with me. But here's the great reason. If you're listening to anything today, listen. Try to hang in there with this one. Here's the great reason for this principle and why it's so important for us. Not only to know it, but to obey it. Sorry, Brittany's breaking up. I looked at Brittany. Brittany, are you offended that I use your name as my microphone? Does that bug you? Okay, good. I feel bad that sometimes I use your name. It's not you, you know. It's Brittany Spears. So here's why this principle is important. In a Christian marriage, when the wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord, and when the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church, it's a living picture of the relationship between Jesus and the church. See, that's what a Christian marriage is to represent to this world. So that no matter where we go, whether it's to the mall or on vacation or even here at church, people can look at us and watch how I treat Sandy and my wife, and they would be able to say, that's a picture of how Christ loves the church. And when they watch how Sandy submits to my authority, when they watch how Sandy loves me in the midst of that, they look at that and say, that's a picture of how the church loves Jesus and how the church is submitted to the lordship of Jesus, because God wants our relationships to represent Him in this world, doesn't it? God wants our marriages to represent Him, and that's why He sets this authority structure up, and so we'll be a witness of Him in this world. God isn't doing it to make your life miserable, women. God's got a desire out of this. God's got a goal out of this. And so people will look at your marriage and say, wow, that's how the relationship is between Jesus and the church. The church submits to the lordship of Jesus, and Jesus loves the church completely, wholly. That's why we submit to this principle. And so if you struggle with that, let's talk further, because it's really important that we grab a hold of what God's trying to say here, because that's what the Christian marriage is to represent to the world. And it's a supernatural work that happens. Has to be, doesn't it? It just has to be, because I can't love my wife the way God loves me, wants me to, without being passionately in love with God. I'm too selfish. I really only care about myself. And so it's a supernatural work. Now, let's just work our way through here. It won't take us long to work our way through. Notice it says, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. So the word if there, notice it says that even if, the word literally means since. It's in the first class condition, so it means since. So either the husband isn't saved at all in the home, or the husband isn't being obedient to the Lord in his walk, whether he means he's backslidden, or he's just carnal, or he's just thick-headed, or whatever it is. It doesn't really matter whether it's the man is unsaved or saved. What he's saying here is that the wife is to submit to the leadership of him in the family. And when you do that, ladies, you win your husband over by your conduct. Now, before we proceed, let me tell you what the verse is not saying. It's not saying that all women should be submissive to all men. That isn't what it's saying, is it? The context is that the wife is to be submitted to her own husband. So, ladies, don't let any man lay that trip on you, because some people will say that women are to be submissive to men. That isn't what the Bible says. In any context, that isn't what the Bible says. And ladies, if you're engaged, don't let him say, well, in God's eyes, we're already married, and so you need to submit to me. That isn't what the Bible says either. Because you're not married until I say you're married as a pastor, okay? And when I say, you now are husband and wife, now you're married, now submit. So let's be careful that we don't take this out of context and think, okay, that means I need to submit to everybody. Now there's other contexts. We're talking about employee-employees, so relationship, so employer relationship. So there's a place you submit to men there. Ladies, there's a place that you submit to men within the leadership of the church. There's other places. But we're not just willy-nilly supposed to submit to every man that's ever walked on this planet. Second thing that it doesn't say is that if your husband isn't following God's word, preach it to him. It doesn't say that, does it? It doesn't say that you should put tracts in his lunchbox so that when he gets to work, he opens it and says, if you don't give your life to Jesus, you're going to hell. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that when he goes to bed, you run out to his truck, turn his radio station over to K-Love, and turn the radio up a little bit, so when he gets up in the morning, at least he gets 3 seconds of praise worship. It doesn't say that you're supposed to do that. It doesn't say that when he's out piddling around in the garage working, that you go in the house, put in your CD of praise music, turn it up full blast so that the music has to go over to where he hears it. It doesn't say to do that, does it? Nowhere in here does it say that's what we're supposed to do, ladies, to win your man to Christ. It doesn't say arsenic. It doesn't say divorce. It doesn't say arguing. It doesn't say nagging. It doesn't say any of those things, does it? Here's what it is saying. You see it? It's saying that if your husband is not obedient to the word of God, since he's not allowing anything to come through the ear gate, instead, come through the eye gate. That's what he's saying. And ladies, you know how it is with we men. We can shut you down through the ear gate really quickly. I mean, you know how it is when we drive. Here's a true story, and I confess, it is God honest true. We're driving. I don't like to go to the mall. I have no interest in being in the mall, but sometimes I'll go with the girls just to get food or something. And so we're around the mall, and we're driving, and I pull in, and Sandy will say, there's a spot to park. I'll park over there instead. Every time. Do you do that too? Oh, I'm not alone in this world. Now they're starting, even with my three older daughters, they're starting to learn that if they say do this, they know I'll do that. And then later they say, that's where we wanted you to park anyway. So we're driving, and Sandy will say something about, well, don't you think you ought to turn there? It's like, you know what? If I get to Colorado, then I realize I've gone too far. I'll turn around. I mean, Colorado's not that far. I can turn back. And she's, bless her heart, just steaming. I don't listen to her at all when it comes to things like that. So what God's saying, you know what? We dudes have ability to shut you women down through the ear gate. So what do? You get frustrated and just turn the music up louder? Start talking louder? No, that's not what it says at all. Notice what it says. Okay, now let's come through the eye gate instead. Okay? That's what it's saying. So if he's hard-headed about God's word, or he's in rebellion, or he's unsaved, you can't be raping his eardrums. It's only going to repulse him. It's always going to get him angry. So how can a wife be a powerful influence in her husband's life? Because many times we think, most of us do, that words are the most powerful means of communication. It has to be verbal. How can I reach my husband, who I so dearly want him to know the Lord or to walk with the Lord? How can I win him to Christ? How can I help him see Christ? Very practically, ladies, God's telling us right here how you can do that. Instead of you firing back at him, instead of you doing all these other things, show him God's love. So he comes home from work, and he's a raging lunatic as he comes home from work. Are you going to be a raging lunatic back? Or are you going to love him and make sure, you know, the Colts don't play today, they play next week? You know what? One of the things my wife does, and she does it all the time for me, she knows I enjoy athletics. So typically, almost every time, when I come in the house, she's got the game on. Now, she may like to watch Dallas reruns. I don't think she's watched Dallas reruns. It's NCIS, you know, or whatever. She'll flip that channel over for me because she knows that's what I want. And you know what it does for me? I feel like, well, that's nice. She really wants me to be here with her. And then, you know, she's not interested in that so much. But it's one of the ways that she's showing me. Fellas, you're not off the hook. Next week, we're going to talk about you. But in this case, it's a way that the wife can show her husband, you know what? I'm not going to act just because you're acting a certain way. I'm not going to let that affect me and let me act that way too. Okay? So the eye gate is important. And notice what it says there as we get to verse 2. Man, we've gone a long time to only get to verse 2. When they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Moral purity is another word for chaste conduct. Okay? Living a holy, pure life. So he watches you, ladies, and he watches and sees that you don't lie to your friends. He listens to you and realizes that you don't slander people, that you don't gossip on the phone about people. He says, you know, he may not be acting like he's listening to you, but he is when you're on the phone in the room. He's listening. And if he hears you constantly running everybody down, constantly putting everything, you know, that resonates with him at some level. And so when he hears you constantly being a grace giver and constantly feeling love, and not necessarily always to him, but just in how you live your life to your neighbors and your church family and other people, something's happening there. It has a powerful effect. Notice it's accompanied by fear at the end of verse 2, which is really just talking about the fact that he knows that your relationship with the Lord is real because of the and deep and rich because of the reverence that you have for the Lord. Now, this communicates an important limitation. We'll just put right here for a second. A Christian wife isn't to submit to her husband, saved or not, if she's told to do something that's unbiblical or illegal or immoral. In that case, she must disobey her husband, instead submit herself to the Lord. But a godly life lived inside in front of her husband has a powerful effect. And I don't think it's just a one-time thing, ladies, that you do it one time and that's the end of it. All of a sudden, there, okay, now it's the light's going on in his mind. I got a feeling they observe there in the early one, I think it is. They observe, no, middle two. Means time needs to go on. They need to observe it over a period of time. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think this is saying, you can't talk about spiritual things to your husband. It doesn't mean you can't talk at all in your home. It's not saying that at all. But what it is saying is that the bickering and the nagging and all that kind of stuff, and I know your heart's in the right place, trying to coerce him with your speech, isn't it as effective as the example that you set day by day by day? Now, verse 3 then, Peter reminds us how Christian women, how God measures beauty in the wife of a Christian woman. Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So, a woman, a Christian lady, Christian wife, shouldn't let her outward appearance be the supreme beauty of her life. The word adornment there is the word cosmos. It's where we get our English word cosmetics. You know what the opposite of this word is? Chaos. What's cosmetics do? We don't need to go there. You girls know what cosmetics. It's the op. Never mind. Now, Peter, in no way, and God is in no way prohibiting Christian women from looking attractive. She's free to get her hair styled or wear jewelry. And there are many people on the legalistic side of the body of Christ, and we know a lot of them, unfortunately, in my estimation, who swing this pendulum way over. And they say, if you wear your hair, you get your hair done, or you wear any jewelry at all, or you wear nice clothes, you're carnal. That's not what he's saying here. There's nothing wrong with a woman wanting to look nice for her husband. But sometimes a Christian wife can give tremendous amount of her attention to those things and neglect what makes a woman really, really attractive, what makes a woman really, really beautiful, and what really impacts the husband. Me and Brittany are struggling today. So in other words, a woman's beauty needs to come from the heart, not from the store. Okay. She's not to be fooled into thinking that she's beautiful based solely upon her outward appearance. So here's the idea, I think, ladies. So you're in a crowded room, okay? You go to a whatever it is, and you're in a room, and you're with a bunch of people, and you're talking, and you're spending time with them, and you get ready to leave, and you go out, and you get in your car. Do you want the people in that room after you've left to say, man, her hair was pretty? Wow, she had the most beautiful clothes. Or would you rather people in that room to saying, you know what? That lady is one of the nicest people that I've ever met in my whole life. That's what he's saying here. Isn't that what we want? We know that's what God wants. God wants the people to say that. Now, he's not saying you can't shower and brush your teeth before you go to a party. And you can't. You should look nice there. But what's the impact that you're leaving? That's what I think what he's really trying to help us see. And the beauty there, verse 4, is it comes from it's an incorruptible beauty, meaning that it doesn't ever fades. And it comes from a gentle and a quiet spirit. The word quiet there just literally means contented. She's contented. The idea is that her spirit isn't characterized by quarrelsome attitude or a contentiousness. She trusts in God. There's an inward peace that comes from her relationship with God. And she walks closely with him, and that permeates through everything that she does in her life. So he's simply saying, don't let your outward beauty influence you as much as your inward beauty. That should be the most important thing. Last thing then, verse 5, for this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God, they adorned themselves that way too. The inward things mattered more. Good and aren't afraid with any tear. All the way through the Bible, godly women adorn themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit. That's what it's saying. And he uses the example then in verse 6 of Sarah Abraham. Now, fellas, you may not ask your wife to call you Lord around the house. Sandy and I, it's just an agreement we have. She just says, Lord Toby, is there anything else I can do for you today? And it kind of works. I mean, I Sandy, yes, you can go out and chop some wood. You know, I mean, kind of the relationship we have. It may not be something you guys do, fellas, but it works for us. And I'm happy. It's not what it means, okay? It just means that Sarah recognized Abraham as the spiritual leader and the leader in the household. That's all it means when she called him that. And remember, just a little bit, remember what Abraham did to Sarah? Remember the boneheaded things Abraham did to her? I mean, crazy stuff he did. And yet, she honored him as the leader of her home, in spite of the things that he did. That's why he uses her as an example here, okay? So don't get stuck on calling him Lord. And it's saying, you ladies, you're spiritual daughters of Sarah if you walk in this kind of behavior, whose daughters you are if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. So it's just saying, Sarah respected the position that Abraham held in the home, and you're like her, and you're walking in a closer relationship with God as you do that, okay? So it's helping us, and next week we'll go through verse 7, helping us as wives and as husbands walk in a way. These people are being persecuted terribly, and we want our relationships with each other to represent God. And so when we go out into the world, and we're arguing and fighting and all that, and, you know, the divorce rate in Christian marriages are the exact same as in the world, half. So there's something wrong in that we as a body of Christ aren't walking in what God's called us to, because the world looks at us and doesn't see a difference and doesn't say, I want to be like them, because when I'm around them, I feel this sense of joy and peace and goodness and life and hope, and I don't have that sense. Because they're fighting just like we fight. And I'm not saying you don't have disagreements. Yeah, you do. It's hard to be married. I don't fight. Sandy doesn't fight, but you guys do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the love that you have for us. Thank you that you call us now as Christian people to live a different kind of life. Not better. Just one that's given over to the following you and submitted to your lordship. And I pray that that be who we are today, that we just submit ourselves to you, God, knowing that you love us, knowing that you know what's best for us. Lord, I know I really don't understand how to live life, but I know you know, and I know you know what's best for me. And as I submit to that, Lord, that you do wonderful things in me and through me, and I pray that that's what we'd want. We want our families to be that way. So, Lord, we thank you that you care about us enough to give us this kind of instruction. And, Lord, I pray that we wouldn't allow the world out there to tell us how we're supposed to live, because that word submission is a dirty word in our society today, at least related to marriage. And yet it isn't to you, Lord. You're trying to raise us up to live on a whole other level. And Lord, I'm thankful that you call us to that and you desire. And not only do you call us to it, you empower us to live that way. So give us a life of love for each other today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All the way. Okay.